What if the infections could decrease or stop altogether? Well, it can, but something is preventing that. Did you know that the US, Canada, and the UK are opposing proposals to lift patents for vaccines? This is a clear case of profits before people. Leaders of G7 nations, like the US President Joe Biden, are guilty of that, driven by pharmaceutical companies.
There are at least 30 to 60 million vaccine doses of AstraZeneca stored at production facilities in the United States, particularly in Ohio. In a few months, these vaccine doses will become useless. Further, the vaccine cannot even be used in the United States. It's not licensed to be used in the United States. And if it were, it simply is not needed. We have more than enough vaccine doses without it.
Lusaka, the Zambian capital in Africa. For days, Mildred Mawenya has not seen many customers at her hardware store. She can't even afford to buy herself breakfast due to lack of customers.
I think what is very important to also work on is social cohesion and the social contract. When we are looking at this crisis, this pandemic has affected most the youth, women, low-skilled workers. Those are have much larger representation in the contact-intensive sectors, which have been particularly hit hard.
She is one of the growing numbers of victims hit with a double whammy, a macroeconomic crisis combined with the coronavirus pandemic. Bright Mapiki is also a pharmacist who complains about the rising cost of the dollar combined with a lack of business.
We are lacking some of the drugs, of course, you know, like those that used to come from China and the likes, who don't have some of those commodities. But basically, it's the high cost of doing business with regards to how much the dollar has gone up.
What's worse is that the country is also caught in a debt spiral. The foreign debt is estimated at nearly $12 billion, half of which comes from private creditors.
This debt is there to stay with us. It will be here. It has just to take God. Unless the countries outside there think of forgiving us, like they did some time back, debt cancellation, maybe that could work. But not that the countries in Africa will be in a position to pay this debt with such situation that we are in. I don't see it happening in the near future.
Small businesses like these sell products from large manufacturers all across the world. If they don't get vaccine doses like the rich countries, it is the rich countries who will suffer at the end, since their products won't be sold.
The longer that wealthier nations fantasize about their clever ways to make money by not addressing the health infrastructure needs worldwide, the greater will be their crash into reality. It's just a necessary link around the world, whether you call them developing nations or advanced sector nations.
COVID vaccine hoarding is wrong. Lives are lost, all for the name of saving the lives of your own citizens through excess vaccine purchases, which in some cases is done unethically. Well, then comes the pharmaceutical companies that don't want to even allow for patents so that other countries can produce the vaccines and save lives of their own citizens. That almost equals to crimes against humanity, since they are putting profits over people, which is the slogan of our program. We say here at Economic Divide, without the developing smaller nations, many, if not all, developed nations would fall apart in more ways than one. So please, let the vaccines be distributed, especially on humanitarian grounds. That does it for this edition of Economic Divide. From Mika Vitale and entire team, it's goodbye until the next program.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
There has been nothing comparable in American history to the huge outpouring of protest unleashed by the murder of George Floyd, says world-renowned intellectual Noam Chomsky. Even at the very peak of Martin Luther King Jr.'s popularity, the mass protest that King led and inspired didn't come anywhere close to the massive racial justice protests that have erupted over this past year, Chomsky adds. Dear listeners, please stay with us for a part of an interview conducted with Chomsky. This interview is published in the website of Truth Out under the heading, Chomsky says protests unleashed by murder of George Floyd exceed all in U.S. history. Here's more. Some of us, witnessing the killing of George Floyd and hearing him say that he couldn't breathe, brought back memories of 43-year-old black male Eric Garner's death back in 2014. Though he said, "I can't breathe 11 times. When you think about what happened to George Floyd within the larger historical context of white racism within the U.S., how does Floyd's death speak to you?
His death dramatically symbolized 400 years of hideous crimes and atrocities, and evidently it meant that to a large part of the population. It is quite striking what happened after his assassination, as we should call it. There was a huge outpouring, nothing comparable in American history. There were huge demonstrations. There was a sense of dedicated solidarity of black and white people marching together. They were nonviolent overwhelmingly, though the right wing would like you to believe otherwise. There was also enormous public support, with 2/3 of the population supportive of the protest. There is nothing remotely like that in U.S. history. Protests led by Martin Luther King Jr. at the very peak of his popularity didn't come anywhere close to that. That's the result, I think, of a lot of work that's been done underground by Black Lives Matter movement and other groups which have raised the level of consciousness and awareness to the point where when this thing happened, it just lit a spark, and the kindling was ready to burn. And it's had a long-time impact as well. I think it's changed perception and understanding considerably, and not undermined by the fact that police-perpetrated killings continue almost daily.
As I was watching the guilty verdict of Derek Chauvin, I'm sure that Floyd's family had experienced some sense of relief, and perhaps they could breathe again as well. You know, he had knelt on Floyd for 9 minutes and 29 seconds. I don't want to come across as pessimistic or cynical, but what do you see as triumphant or progressive regarding the guilty verdict?
You know, there had been an atmosphere in the past, as you know better than I do, in which black lives just didn't matter. The sentiment was that if a white person was brought to trial after killing a black person, the reasoning was that they probably had a good reason. So just free them. Of course, there were even worse cases where whites carried out murders and lynchings and were praised. Well, fortunately, we're past that. But not so far in the past. Black Panther leader Fred Hampton, for example, was assassinated in a Gestapo-style murder set up by the FBI, who fed to the Chicago police fake stories about guns being stashed in his apartment. The police raided his apartment at about 4 o'clock in the morning and murdered him and his friend Mark Clark. They just murdered them. There's a lot of distance to go, but the killing of George Floyd did bring out something very positive in society, namely the beginnings of understanding that there's something really hideous at the core of our history. It has come up in other ways, like the 1619 Project published by the New York Times. Some historians are carping about it. You got this wrong, you've got that wrong, but it's not even relevant when finally we have a recognition in the main media and the country that we've had 400 years of hideous atrocities experienced by black people. So let's take a look at it, ask who we are and what we are. This is not something irrelevant to American history. And we have to look a lot of other things as well. For example, why do few black people have access to wealth? There are many reasons. One reason is the New Deal measures, which determined that federal housing had to be segregated. And in the 1950s, for the first time, a black man had a chance to get a decent job in an auto union job at an auto plant to make some money and perhaps buy a house. But he couldn't buy a house because the federal housing projects, Livetown in Long Island, New York, for example, kept black people out. In the United States, wealth and housing are very closely related. A lot of people's wealth is in their house. Once black workers finally got just a little bit of emancipation, a chance to get a job, they were told, "Sorry, folks, but you can't buy a house here because we have racist laws." This ran into the later 1960s, which was finally overturned by the popular activism in the late 1960s. I should say that the liberal Democratic senators who voted for this law were strongly opposed to segregation. They were not racist. They wanted non-segregated housing, but they couldn't get anything through the Southern Democrats, who dominated the Senate. This is very similar in our own times, when you can't get anything through unless you somehow get the Republican Party, which is dedicated to wealth and power, to agree. And this is a big problem in this country.
The remaining signatories to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal have been meeting in the Austrian capital, Vienna, in recent weeks to find a way to salvage the international accord. While few details about the talks have been revealed, Press TV has learned that the U.S. and the European signatories to the deal apparently want the destruction of Iran's new generation centrifuges in return for a temporary suspension of some of the sanctions related to the nuclear deal, officially titled the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. This is while, under the JCPOA, Iran's advanced centrifuges, including IR-4, IR-6, and IR-9s, must be stored away under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency and not destroyed. Press TV obtained information that shows Iran won't give in to the excessive demands of the Westerners, and also in case of insistence on the part of the other side, the possibility of the JCPOA, and not just the negotiations in Vienna, unraveling altogether will be real.
The Iranians have seen what the Americans and the Europeans have done. They've talked and talked and talked a lot about how they want the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action to succeed, and yet they've done everything in their power to ensure that it won't succeed. The Europeans refuse to permit trade with Iran in any kind of barter arrangement, even with that INSTEX, that International Exchange Program. So they're simply kowtowing to the Americans, acting as their running dogs, and simply making a big production out of nothing. It's a simple matter to abolish the sanctions and rejoin the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. But of course they won't do that, and they want to blame the Iranians for their own failures.
The new demands, meant to impose new nuclear commitments on Iran, have been put forward while the U.S. has not even agreed to remove all the JCPOA-related sanctions, a condition set by Tehran for a possible U.S. return to the nuclear deal. U.S. President Joe Biden has expressed his willingness to reverse Trump's policy regarding the JCPOA and to rejoin the deal. However, his administration has so far refused to take any meaningful action to gain Iran's trust and come back to compliance. External influences may have been a contributing factor. The U.S. president has reportedly met with the head of the Israeli regime's intelligence service, Mossad, in Washington, D.C. last week, and told him his country isn't close to returning to the Iran nuclear deal. Biden reportedly said the United States has a long way to go in talks with Iran before it agrees to return to full compliance, comments that appear to have been assurances to Israel, which is a vehement opponent of the deal. The Mossad chief also reportedly asked Biden not to rejoin the accord without improving it first.
Well, Yossi Cohen, meeting with Jack Sullivan, Biden's national security advisor in Washington, with Biden just happening, mind you, happening to drop by for talks, is a clear indication that it's outside pressure and it's aimed at making inside demands and inside controls on the American government by the Israelis to reject and ditch the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. The Israelis are probably afraid that someone might ask questions about why the JCPOA applies only to Iran, and why isn't there not one that applies to Israel, India, and Pakistan, other nuclear states, with a very unstable track record. So I think that it is pressure from the inside, pressure under the table, if not subterranean.
Iran says the ball is in the U.S.'s court to return to the agreement and remove all its sanctions on Tehran, or pursue the failed policy of its predecessor, known as Maximum Pressure Campaign, and push ahead with its hostile policy against the Islamic Republic.
Israel's occupation of Palestine and the plight of Palestinians have once again come into focus globally as people worldwide mark the International Quds Day. Every year, on the last Friday of the fasting month of Ramadan, pro-Palestinian groups from all faiths show solidarity with those affected by the occupation. The issue of Palestine is today recognized as one of the most complicated crises that seems far from any kind of resolution. But when did it all begin? The mass displacement of Palestinians from their ancestral lands mainly dates back to May 14, 1948, when Israel was created in Palestine and immediately recognized by the United States. Palestine had been under British colonial control until May that year. Britain had long encouraged Zionist Jews to come to Palestine. The 1948 Declaration of Independence is widely considered as the starting point for an occupation that has triggered many wars and impacted the whole Middle East and the world. Soon after the creation of Israel, the forced displacement of Palestinians, known as the Nakba, or catastrophe, began. Several hundred Palestinian villages were razed to the ground, and their residents were forced to flee and were never allowed to return. Today, the refugees and their descendants around the world number 5 million. Israel has been seizing more Palestinian lands over the past decades and keeps building on them. What's now left for the Palestinians is a tiny fraction of their original homeland. This map shows how Palestinian territories have been shrinking over the past decades. The Israeli violations of Palestinians' rights are many. To Israeli authorities, Palestinian lives don't matter at all. The Israeli regime does not hesitate to kill. Meanwhile, the regime has engaged in demographic engineering, discrimination in access to education, healthcare, and building rights. Just days ago, leading international rights group Human Rights Watch issued a report condemning Israel for committing the crimes of apartheid and persecution against Palestinians in the occupied Palestinian territories. In 2017, the UN Economic and Social Commission for Western Asia issued a damning report on Israeli practices in occupied Palestinian territories. The report said Israel has established an apartheid regime that oppresses the Palestinians as a whole. But for Israel, such reports and repeated UN resolutions are no big concern, as the regime has full U.S. diplomatic cover. Meanwhile, Palestinians have been let down by some Arab states. Last year, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Sudan recognized Israel and normalized their ties with the regime. Palestinians are outraged by the normalization, which they believe is threatening their planned statehood. Palestinians say those Arab states are stabbing them in the back. Palestinians know all too well that their options are very limited at the moment. As many governments refuse to pressure the Israeli regime, it is hoped that resistance and popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day change things for the better.
Raising awareness, circulating these things on social media, holding your politicians accountable, also bring the campaign aid. I mean, help people in Palestine. You know, everybody can reach out to somebody in Palestine and let them videotape the scenario around them. Like, you know, Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, we always have campaign aids in Gaza. And, you know, when they get us video coverage of the houses inside and how they're living in their neighborhoods, this already by itself shows how this blockade and this occupation has treated these people and what status they're at right now. They're living in poverty. They're living in the worst conditions. And this is because of the occupation, nothing else.
American politician and lawyer Elliot Abrams, who has served in a number of U.S. administrations, has proposed to improve American foreign policy. In an op-ed in the Wall Street Journal, Abrams argued that the U.S. is at a critical crossroads when it comes to the defense of American freedom, security, and prosperity. Abrams says around the world, the U.S. faces significant national security threats, among them revisionist powers, the spread of nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons, and transnational terrorism, which are all made more dangerous by renewed great power competition with China. Abrams believed none of those challenges will disappear if America abandons the international role it has maintained since World War II as what he called a superpower leader of the free world. Abrams also says that is why he is joining with 75 other national security scholars and practitioners to launch the Vandenberg Coalition, a new network committed to advancing what has been described as a strong and proud American foreign policy. But what is this war party and what purpose does it serve?
We will eliminate all of these people with this dual loyalty, like Elliot Abrams. Elliot Abrams is the son of Norman Podaritz, a son-in-law of Norman Podaritz and Mitch Decker, a classic neocon, a man who's willing to break the laws of the United States of America in the interest of Israel. He had to get a pardon in order to get his job, his security clearance. We need to have a clear dividing line here between the people who serve Israel, like Elliot Abrams, who serve Israel's interests, and the people who serve America's interests.
Many believe this sounds more like the project for the new American century. PNAC, which was active between the years of 1997 and 2006, was a new conservative think tank whose goal was to promote American global leadership. The group openly advocated for total global military domination, and many PNAC members held the highest level positions in the George W. Bush administration.
Yes, that's exactly what it is. Nothing has changed except the labels. These people were, for some reason, they didn't like Donald Trump. I don't understand this. He did everything that Israel wanted. But the problem here is that these people are always using front groups. They're always trying to disguise themselves as an American this or Republican that or conservative this. All of these labels are covers, they're disguises for the fact that these are Jews pursuing Jewish interests. This interest of the state of Israel and not the interest of the United States of America.
Elliot Abrams' proposal comes as the United States has already been actively engaged in multiple confrontations in the Middle East and East Asia. It's now a decades-long war on countries like Afghanistan and Iraq, and even Syria have led to nothing but deaths and destruction. The wars cost America trillions of dollars. However, numerous military manufacturers, including Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, and Northrop Grumman, have large contributions to U.S. wars by profiting the most from them. This is why growing arms investments mean a lot for international relations. Many believe this may be the reason behind the creation of the project suggested by Abrams. Meanwhile, Washington has been at a trade war with China for some years. It has also been initiating a potential altercation by keeping its presence in the South China Sea and other areas in the region. It seems that such comments by the likes of Abrams only serve the U.S. military manufacturers and the deep state, which support forever wars, as opposed to the policy of the new administration of President Joe Biden.
But if you're talking about America, America's interests, you're disguising once again the fact that this is Israel's interest. These are Jewish interests. And yeah, there is a military-industrial complex that profits from wars. That's true. But that all disguises the fact that what Elliot Abrams really represented here. So as I said at the beginning, I think this is a good idea. I think they should form a Jewish party. If you want Jewish interests, if you want America to serve Jewish interests, then vote for Elliot Abrams and all of his formerly known as neoconservative friends.
Biden's reluctance to continue down the path of neocons and other warmongers in the U.S. ruling establishment aside, the U.S. is practically unable to keep going down that road. On the other hand, multiple U.S. wars waged over the past decades indicate that the United States is a warning power, as it has not won any of them. Yet Washington wants to continue its wars and its costs. Most observers, strategists, and political scientists, as well as sitting and former officials in the U.S. and the wider West, believe that America's clout has long been under decline and the country is no longer capable of acting like the good cop it has portrayed itself to be.
New allegations are swirling around British Prime Minister Boris Johnson about misusing funds received from Conservative Party donations. The Prime Minister stands accused of infringing the law by using the funds to renovate his residence at No. 11 Downing Street. The allegation has prompted an Electoral Commission probe into the matter, which can take months to complete. Johnson maintains that he has personally paid for the costs of the renovation.
Who initially, and Prime Minister, initially is the key word here, who initially paid for the redecoration of his Downing Street flat?
As for the latest stuff that he's bringing up, he should know that I've paid for Downing Street refurbishment personally, Mr. Speaker, and I contrast it. Any further declaration that I have to make, I will, I will be advised upon by Lord Guy.
However, the British Prime Minister did not clarify whether he initially made the payments.
Well, if any of the three reviews into his conduct find that he broke the ministerial code, then Johnson would be expected to resign, but just expected, is how it says. But the code has already proved useless, really, like in the case of Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon, which she did a lot worse. But really, I don't think the Electoral Commission, which is investigating it, is conducting at least one of the investigations, will really want to bring down the leader of an elected government with a large majority.
The latest allegation, which is referred to by the British media as the sleaze row, comes only days before local elections across the country are scheduled to be held. A recent opinion poll now shows the ruling Conservatives are losing their lead over the opposition Labour Party. Apart from the redecoration scandal, there have been other unconfirmed reports that the Conservative Party donors have been solicited funds for personal matters. The Sunday Times has cited a British MP as saying that he had received a complaint from a donor who was asked to pay for Boris Johnson's child's nanny. A spokesperson for the Prime Minister's office dismissed the report, saying Johnson had paid all the childcare costs himself, but she didn't respond to a question about who had initially made the payment. But that's not the only report tarnishing the Prime Minister's image. He's recently being grilled about whether or not he had said he would rather see bodies piled up in their thousands than declare another nationwide lockdown. Remarks he flatly rejects ever making.
Prime Minister.
No, Mr. Speaker, and I think what I think the Right Honourable Gentleman is a lawyer, I'm given to understand. I think that if he's going to repeat allegations like that, he should come to this House and substantiate those allegations and say where he heard them and who exactly is supposed to have said those. Who exactly is supposed to have said those things, Mr. Speaker? Because I certainly can tell him, and he asked about the October decisions, they were very bitter.
The rules on parliamentarians' expenses were really tightened up more than 10 years ago, and a few MPs were forced to resign over that. But that means that a lot of the Westminster sleaze that we used to talk about all the time has been eliminated. I think the reason that this has become such a big issue is that the Labour Party opposition doesn't have any clear policies or even really broad politics.
Tories are now debating who's behind the leaks, with the majority of fingers now pointing at former aide to the Prime Minister, Dominic Cummins. In the meantime, the opposition Labour Party has accused the government of showing contempt against the British people by engaging in such infightings.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. The month of God.
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. We're with you with another episode of our special series for Ramadan. We have reached the last days of this blessed month. As you know, the final point of perfection is proximity to God. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, asked God in supplication Kumail, place me among the best of your servants, in enjoyment with you, and the nearest in abode with you, and the choicest in proximity with you. Imam Zain al-Abidin, or Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, also appeals to God in this way. Nothing will cool my burnt heart except reaching you, and nothing will extinguish my internal fire except looking at your face, and nothing will satisfy my enthusiasm except meeting you, and nothing will calm me except nearing you, and nothing will remove my sorrow except your proximity. Of course, proximity with God Almighty does not mean physical proximity and nearness in place, because God is not a material being to be confined in time and space. He is far beyond the limitations of time and place. The proximity which the Prophet of Islam or the infallible Imams, peace be upon them, speak about means spiritual growth and sublimity of the reality of our creation, so that we become qualified to get the divine blessings and bounties of the Lord. If you remember, we discussed the Islamic laws or injunctions related to atonement or kafara for the nullified fast, as it is called in Islamic jurisprudence. Today we are going to talk about fidya or ransom, which has special uses, again for nullified fast. This ransom is the money that is paid to the poor by those who are allowed to break their fast during Ramadan. First, among such people are old men and women who cannot fast due to their old age. Second are those who are suffering from excessive thirst, and fasting is very hard for them. Third is the pregnant women, who, near to their labor, and fasting is harmful for the unborn child. Fourth is the nursing woman, whose milk is scanty. Fifth is the patient that fasting is harmful for him or her, and his sickness continues till the next month of Ramadan. It is noteworthy that the amount of fidya or ransom is the same as kafare or atonement, which is the money equal to the price of 750 grams of wheat for each day. A pregnant woman who cannot fast out of fear of her child should break her fast. But later on, she should compensate for fasting for each day and also pay the ransom. This is the same for a nursing woman. But a patient whose sickness lingers on until the next month of Ramadan, he does not need to fast for the days that he has not fasted. Rather, he should only pay the ransom for each day. The fact that God Almighty has sent down the Holy Quran in the blessed month of Ramadan reveals the fact that greatness and lofty position of God's final scripture. Thus, we should be thankful of this great gift of God. The blessed month of Ramadan has many names, but one of the most famous is the month of the Holy Quran. That's the reason why the Prophet has urged Muslims to recite as many ayahs and surahs of the Holy Quran in this month as they can. That's why he has said the recitation of one ayah in this month has the reward of reciting the whole of the Quran in other months. Well, dear listeners, let us now recite the supplication for the eve of the 28th of Ramadan. O placer of the night in the air, O placer of the light in the sky, and the preventer of the sky from falling on earth except with his permission, and their guardian from perishing. O knowing, O great, O forgiving, O everlasting, O God, O inheritor, O receiver of those who are in graves, O God, O God, O God. The best names, the loftiest parables, the grandeur and bounties belong to you. I ask you to bless Muhammad and his progeny, and place my name on this night among the successful, and my spirit with the martyrs, and my good deed at the highest point of paradise, and my evil deeds forgiven. And I plead with you to grant me certitude, which accompanies with my heart and faith, which takes doubt away from me, and make me satisfied with what you have distributed for me, and give us good in the world and good in the hereafter, and guard us against the punishment of burning fire, and give me as sustenance on this night your remembrance and your gratitude and enthusiasm towards you and returning to you, and assisting me in what you have assisted Muhammad and his progeny of Muhammad. Greetings to him and to them.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی است.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
People who limit the Quran to worshipping and personal matters haven't understood it. This is a part of a speech delivered on April 14, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, at the annual Ramadan Quranic meeting. The speech was delivered via video conference with the participation of a number of prominent Quranic reciters.
Whenever we refer to the Quran for a similar incident and whenever we ask for its guidance, the Holy Quran will offer us this particular guidance. Today is the same. In the present time too, some people might spread a rumor among us saying, such and such a government group and superpower is hatching plots against you. You are ruined, and other such rumors. Here too, the same guidance will be offered. But it only increased their faith. They said, for us Allah suffices, and He is the best disposer of affairs. Of course, for us Allah suffices, and He is the best disposer of affairs. Cannot come true by sitting idle in a corner of one's house. We should come to the middle of the arena, as was the case with Muslims in that era. This is the lesson. Go to the heart of the arena and do what is necessary, and then say, for us Allah suffices. And He is the best disposer of affairs.
فيك الحب زاد عم العباد يا خير زاد رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت لل رمضان 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 يا حبيب رمضان رمضان ليتك دوما قريب
Fudayl ibn Yasir, an outstanding and trustworthy follower of Hazrat Baqir and Hazrat Sadiq, greetings be upon them, says that he once asked Imam Baqir alayhi salam what a specific narration meant. There was one specific narration which says, all ayahs in the Quran have an explicit and implicit meaning. Of course, the narration is longer than this. He asked what the explicit and implicit meanings are. Hazrat Baqir alayhi salam said, its implicit meaning is its ta'wil. Ta'wil means what an ayah refers or returns to. Some of the events have already happened and some have not taken place yet and they will happen later. Like the sun and the moon, they will always be there. These holy ayahs are like the sun and the moon, which always stand above us. It is not the case that they are present in certain days and absent in certain others. They're always present. Quranic guidance is like this.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
A new study by researchers at Harvard University confirmed recently that natural gas and wood as energy sources, billed by proponents as cleaner alternatives to coal and oil, are a major threat to public health and are responsible for pollution, which causes tens of thousands of premature deaths each year. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Julia Conley Ryder. This article is published under the heading Tens of Thousands of Premature Deaths Linked to So-Called Cleaner Energy Like Fracked Gas, Study Shows. Stay tuned for more. A new study by researchers at Harvard University confirmed recently that natural gas and wood as energy sources, billed by proponents as cleaner alternatives to coal and oil, are a major threat to public health and are responsible for pollution, which causes tens of thousands of premature deaths each year. The study published in the journal Environmental Research Letters linked 29,000 to 46,000 premature deaths each year to fumes from natural gas, wood, and biomass, which are used to electrify and heat buildings and power generators. Although the use of natural gas has been applauded by those who oppose a transition to renewable energy, natural gas in at least 19 states and Washington, D.C. is now responsible for more deaths than coal, due to its ties to particulate matter in the environment. As Common Dreams reported last year, industrial soot pollution, also known as PM2.5, is linked to asthma attacks, bronchitis, strokes, neurological problems, and heart disease. Exposure to such pollution disproportionately affects poorer communities in the U.S., with low-income people of color more likely to be impacted on average than white Americans. According to numerous studies, including one published last week in the journal Science Advances, the Harvard study showed that the sharp reduction in coal-fired power plants in the U.S. in recent years did have a marked effect on premature deaths. In 2008, emissions from the power sector, half of which was then made up of coal plants, were linked to at least 59,000 premature deaths. That number plummeted to 10,000 to 12,000 by 2017. But the health effects of emissions from buildings caused by natural gas and other so-called cleaner energy sources cannot be dismissed, the study indicated. Its usage still results in significant co-product emissions and corresponding public health impacts. Eric Daniel Fournier, research director at UCLA's California Center for Sustainable Communities, told HuffPost of natural gas. As gas comes to represent a larger fraction of the country's primary fuel portfolio, it will naturally come to be responsible for a larger proportion of the health impacts from stationary sources, of which electricity production is a major contributor. Researchers at Harvard, led by Jonathan Buncor, a scientist at the Center for Climate Health and the Global Environment at the university's T.H. Chan School for Public Health, combined emissions data from the EPA with data from the Energy Information Administration. They then estimated the mortality in countries across the nation from PM2.5 pollution associated with residential and commercial buildings and other stationary sources. Up to two-thirds of the premature deaths the researchers studied were associated with fuel sources other than coal. The researchers found that emissions from gas, biomass, and wood were almost deadly in buildings and industrial boilers. What this really points to is if you replace one combustion fuel for another combustion fuel, that is not a pathway to get you to a healthy energy system, Buncor told Fast Company. The risk of natural gas emissions causing PM2.5 pollution is compounded by the climate risks associated with methane, the main ingredient in natural gas, which warms the atmosphere more than 80 times as much as carbon does over a 20-year period. Carbon emissions in the U.S. electricity sector fell by 23% over the past two decades as coal plants were put out of commission. But if the natural gas plants built over the last decade are used as frequently as coal-fired plants were for decades, HuffPost reported, the projected emissions for the U.S. power sector over those generators' lifespan will decrease climate-changing pollutants by just 12%, with those reductions effectively eliminated should methane emissions continue. This study highlights the gap there has been in climate planning. Parker Salim Frat, a co-author of the Harvard study, told HuffPost. He continued, because we have been focusing on gas emissions, there has been a blindness to other air pollutants that are hazardous to health.
Around the world with reporters.
As COVID-19 cases continue to surge in Indian-administered Kashmir, Mohammad Afaq Saeed has been swamped with distress calls from people looking for oxygen. Afaq leads the oxygen campaign of a Srinagar-based NGO. His small team of dedicated volunteers is working round the clock to help COVID patients gasping for breath.
We have one of the biggest oxygen programs in this region, in Kashmir. We have a lot of oxygen cylinders, a lot of oxygen concentrators, then non-invasive ventilation machines, and other supportive equipment. So this way, a lot of pressure from hospitals has been released.
With the Himalayan region's healthcare system reeling under tremendous pressure, Good Samaritans and social organizations have come forward to extend helping hand to people in need. Athrod Kashmir, a prominent philanthropic organization based out of Kashmir's summer capital, has converted the region's Hajj House into a spacious 100-bed COVID center. The facility aims to cater to the rising number of COVID patients requiring hospitalization.
We have established